I thought I was going to do a second psalm, and then I happened to mention 2 Chronicles 20 in my sermon on Psalm 141, and the connection just seemed apt. In Psalm 141, we learned that it is important to pray during hard times, and we saw the value in that. We saw the value of praying that we would be faithful during hard times. We saw the value of praying to be delivered from hard times. And I just kept coming back to the poignancy of 2 Chronicles 20, but also just a realization that a lot of us are in hard times. And I don't know if the Lord is done teaching us in the school of prayer yet. And so I didn't want to move on and miss a message that needed to be preached. So we'll be in 2 Chronicles 20, which is the story of a guy. He has a very unfortunate name. His name is Jehoshaphat. Not exactly a very cool name. He's not a David. He's not a Michael. He's a Jehoshaphat. But he is a good king, kind of. Just to catch you up on the story of 2 Chronicles, where we're at, Jehoshaphat is king in Judah. That means Israel and Judah have split. We have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. He's in the south. He's a Davidic king. He's from the line of David. And when he first took the reins, he was really good. He didn't get rid of the high places, but he definitely didn't worship there. There was no idolatry in Israel at Jehoshaphat's time. And then in what scholars disagree is either greed or naivety, and I tend to think he seems a little bit more naive. He says, hey, that guy up north, his name is King Ahab. I think that I would like a union of our families. And so he marries his son to Ahab's daughter. If you know anything about Ahab, Ahab is the one who brings Baal worship and the worship of Asherah into the northern kingdom. So not a good look. In fact, that leads them to go into battle together. And Ahab is, in one of my favorite stories of all time, Ahab is shot by a random archer aiming in a random direction randomly. And he is killed. Jehoshaphat runs home and realizes, I need to reevaluate my life a little bit. And so he passes some reforms to make Judah, the southern kingdom, a lot more godly, a lot more focused on the Lord. And we pick up right about there. So just a good note here is that they have just returned from an exhausting battle that they lost. And Jehoshaphat has made some changes to be more pleasing to the Lord. And this is where we pick up in 2 Chronicles 21. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat's situation is dire here. Not only do we know, well, the first thing we know is Moabites, Ammonites, and Munites, which are probably related to Edom. So that we have three nations all joining forces to crush Judah. That is terrifying. But not only that, but by the time a messenger gets there, he says, they're already in our borders. They have already breached the walls. They are in Judah. They're in Hazazon Tamar. They're in En-Gedi. And so what Jehoshaphat is facing is a terrifying threat that is already marching. And he makes what I would consider a very odd choice. Because remember, his people are tired. They have just fought a battle. His soldiers are depleted. His commanders are depleted. Everybody is tired. Some of them are dead. It's not a good situation. And Jehoshaphat calls us up, right? Calls them, gathers them. Okay, well, he's gonna reestablish his military. He's gonna consolidate his forces. He's going to strengthen them, feast with them, make them strong. Nope, he makes them fast. He makes them fast. You have an army coming towards your door, and you tell your soldiers not to eat, and they're already tired, and their morale is already down. What a bad decision that is. He proclaims a fast, and then all of them seek the help of the Lord. Choice. What I love about this story is that Jehoshaphat's prayer is verses 5 down to verse 12. So it's about 7 verses. In those 7 verses, only two of them are actually dedicated to asking the Lord for something. Instead, the rest are focused entirely on an explanation of who the God he's praying to is. If you want to view it this way, essentially, most of Jehoshaphat's prayer is a justification, an apologetic, a defense of choosing prayer over all the other preparations he might be, people might think he ought to do. He is justifying the choice that when hard times hit, prayer is the right response. And that's what we're going to study, is what is it that makes this a good option? What is it that makes prayer the right answer rather than all the other things I want to be doing? And we're going to boil it down to three really simple things, just three words. Maybe you'll be able to hold on to those and keep them because they're really easy to memorize. In the first few verses, we'll see that God can. In the second, we'll see God has. And in the third, we'll see God will. So God can, God has, God will. Real simple. That is a justification. Now, I do want to address something, and this is really a fruit of Stephen, Don, and I going on our elder retreat, is I want to address something that I think could be misunderstood. The goal of this message and the goal of this story and this sermon and this passage is not, we want you to pray more, please pray more. I don't want that. That's going to sound surprising, but I don't want that. That is a bad application of this text, and that is a bad sermon to preach, is pray more. Because that's not what Jehoshaphat does. Jehoshaphat doesn't just say, I'm praying because praying is good. Did you know the Bible tells me to pray, and so I'm going to pray? No, he says, here is the God I'm praying to. Doesn't it now make sense? And so here's my encouragement to you, is I don't want you to just pray more. I want you to have a vision of the Lord that makes prayer the most logical outcome for you. I want you to know the Lord in such a way that prayer is obviously the right answer. I think we get so caught up in what does a Christian do? What does a good Christian do? Christian prays, so I'm going to pray more. And that's not enough for a lot of us, because what happens when the hard times come and I don't want to be obedient just for the sake of obedience? Because that happens. I don't know if it happens to you. You might be a little bit more godly than I am, but when hard times hit, I don't want to just be obedient for the sake of obedience. Jehoshaphat's prayer is not, let's pray because praying is good. That makes prayer the end. That's the end goal. Jehoshaphat's prayer is, let's pray because this is the God of the universe and he is the right person to seek out when troubled times hit. That makes prayer the means and that makes God the end. So let's pray to the Lord, knowing that he can and has and will, and then we'll see the power of the God we're praying to through this text. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that prayer is just a means, but the end is the God of the universe who hears our prayers, loves us, and actually wants to help us. Lord, there's so many people in this room today that have something going on. I don't think there's anybody who has nothing. Lord, help them to see your character. Help them to see that prayer isn't the right solution. Seeking the Lord in prayer is the right solution. We love you, Lord. Help us to love you more. Help us to see you better. In your name I pray. Amen. So, let's look at the text. Let's see what Jehoshaphat actually prays. In verse 5, and Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nation. In your hand are power and might so that none is able to withstand you. The first thing that I want us to take away from this text is that God can do what I need him to do. He can. There is nothing outside of his power. There is nothing that he is incapable of. There are no problems too small that he doesn't care, and there are no problems too big that he's overwhelmed. And the first part that we see that in is that Jehoshaphat asks a rhetorical question, are you not the God in heaven? And it's an interesting study. If you look at, well, what does the Old and New Testament typically mean when they place God in heaven? And a lot of times, placing God in heaven emphasizes his control over all things. Things go as he intends for them to go. In Psalm 115, we see, I am the God in heaven, I do as I please. In the Lord's Prayer, we see, let things happen according to your will, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So a lot of times, the fact that God is located in heaven verbally, like the way we talk about him is that he's located in heaven, that talks about his authority. He's the God of the universe. There's nothing that doesn't happen according to his will. But I want to suggest that there's maybe another thing that the Old and New Testament means when it locates God in heaven. It means that he is not troubled by earthly problems and consumed with his own issues and burdened with his own problems. Because you could come to me and I would really want to help you. I would. I mean, absolutely. I hope you know that about your pastor. I would want to help you. But I've got my own stuff. And sometimes my own stuff gets in the way of me helping you with your stuff. Sometimes I'm overwhelmed, right? That's the problem with relationships, is that the person sometimes has things to go on their own life, and it's hard for them to pour into your life. That's hard. When God says, I'm in heaven, he's not burdened or bothered or distracted by his own things going on. He is transcendent, above. He's above the issues. And so I can ask him, and he's not going to say, okay, hold on a minute, but I got this thing I got to deal with. He's available. He's ready. But let's move a little bit further. Are you not in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. If I had a problem with a coworker, I would go to my boss. That just makes sense. That's just a logical thing. If you had a problem with a sickness or a disease, you'd go to a doctor. If you had a problem with the person serving you your food at Applebee's, you'd go to the manager, though that's not always a popular thing to do, right? But you would go to the appropriate authority. And that's not something I have to teach you. That's not something that we learn. That's just something that we do. If there's an issue, I want to go to the person who's in charge of that issue. I want to go, if I have a problem with a person, I want to go to the person who's in charge of that person. Notice what God is claiming for himself right now. He says, you rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. If I have a problem with a king, I go to the King of Kings. If I've got a problem with the Lord, I go to the Lord of Lords. If I have a problem with an image bearer, I go to the God who made the image bearer, right? I go to the God. And so when he claims that he rules over all the kingdoms of the nations, this is Jehoshaphat justifying what he's doing here. Jehoshaphat, why aren't you preparing your forces? Why are you seeking God? Why are you praying? Sure, you could pray a little bit, but you really need to be focusing on these things. These kings are coming to kill you. And Jehoshaphat's claim here is, well, I'm seeking out the king of those kings. I'm going over their head. I'm talking to the God who is in charge of them. He will deal with them. And so we have to ask ourselves, in the problems of our own lives, is God sovereign over that? Is God in control of that aspect? Or is it really that crazy that that one thing that you happen to be dealing with, that's just that one area that God's not in control? He just doesn't have power over that one thing. Because I think when we look at the Bible, we see that God is sovereign over everything. Every single thing you are dealing with right now, God is the appropriate authority for it. It doesn't happen apart from his will, and he has the power to change it. Let's move on. In your hand are power and might. In your hand are power and might. I had to look up these Hebrew words and really study them, because sometimes when we go to the old languages, to the original languages of the Old and New Testament, there's this problem. Synonyms become kind of hard. Does power and might just mean the same thing? Kind of not. But when we look at this, power, that word power is often used of ability, capacity. When Samson walks up to a bronze gate and just lifts it on his back and carries it a couple miles, he is described as powerful. He has an capacity, an ability to do that. He's able to affect that. When David fights in a battle, well, he's not doing anything supernatural, but it's still described as power. He still has the ability there. And so when we see God being described as having power in his hand, it's a word for capacity, capability. And the word we use for might is really closely related verbally with the word for great, which we saw a lot in Jonah, if you remember. The word for great or overwhelming or above. And so I want to suggest something to you. These are synonyms. Well, when combined, they carry the connotation that God is able to do great things. That when we see these two words, they speak to two different aspects of God's greatness and power, is that he has the capacity, and then that capacity is towards great things. And so God can do great things. When we combine all of this, the God's in heaven, he's not worried about his own things, he's not buried under earthly concerns, and when we combine that with the idea that he is the right authority because he is the sovereign Lord of all the universe, and we combine that with the fact that he is able and he is great, I think we come to a very clear conclusion. We come to the same conclusion Jehoshaphat drew. So that none is able to withstand you. If I could merely convince you that the God of the universe is actually capable of fixing the thing in your life, changing it for the better, using it for the better, doing something with it for the better, you would be a far happier person, I would be a far more effective pastor, and we would be a much godlier group. And so that's the issue. That's what the whole sermon's about. I told you that from the beginning. It's not really about prayer. It's can we believe what the Bible tells us about God? If I believe these things, prayer is a natural outlet for that belief. I mean, if I believed, and you know that I like to wander on stage, it's a problem, right? If we had a camera, I'd be off screen all the time. But if I believed that there was a hole in the floor here with spikes on it, there's never a world in which I fall into that. Never a world. If I could see it, I would never fall into it. You could say, well, what about a long time from now? And you start to forget. I'm not forgetting about a pit full of spikes. If it's there, I'm going to see it and act it. In reality, I will act in response in an appropriate way to it. If I believe that the God of the universe is actually sovereign over this specific issue in my life, he's capable of fixing it, he's capable of using it for his glory, then prayer is going to come naturally. It is the natural response to that belief. But let's move on. Not only can God help me, but he has. Look at verse 7. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? Didn't you, O God, drive out these inhabitants before? Aren't these people who are chasing us now, aren't they defeated in the past by you? Haven't you already defeated them once? How could I not believe that you'd defeat them again? For Jehoshaphat, just in context of his life, he's looking at the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Munites, which are Edom, and he's saying, you've defeated these nations before. They've been defeated in battle by us through your strength before. Why would I ever fear that you won't do it again? But for us, I think that we can take this a little step further. If God is the one who has already crushed Satan on the cross, why would I fear Satan now? If Jesus has killed the body of sin in me already, why would I fear temptation now? If Jesus has healed diseases and disorders before, why would I fear that he's not capable of doing it now? God has already defeated these inhabitants once. Why would I not expect him to be capable of it today? Did not you, O God, drive out the inhabitants of this land? And then we get two of the sweetest phrases in the Bible. Your people and your friend. If God has called me his people and chosen me to be his people and chosen me to be his friend in the past, why would I assume that that relationship has faltered now that I need him? Why would I make that assumption? You have driven out the inhabitants of this land before your people. You call Abraham your friend. You have given the land forever to the descendants. And so what I want to draw our attention to is that not only is God capable of doing these things we need for him, he's not just capable of answering prayer, but he has made it his business in the past doing so. That has been his business, healing and saving and delivering. Let's move on to our last section. We're going to rest here for a little bit. Look at verse 8. And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. You know what's the problem with a God that can and has? There's no guarantee that he's interested today. I know I made that point before, but really, if you think about it, it doesn't do me any good if God can help me. And it really doesn't do me any good right now if God has in the past helped me. I need an assurance. I'm very needy. You probably know that. I'm very needy. I need an assurance that he is interested in helping me today. Not enough that he just can and that he has. I need him to be interested in it today. And that's where we turn and ask ourselves, why was the temple even built? When Solomon built the temple, he said, let this be a house of prayer. And if my people called by my name humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, you will hear from heaven. You will turn your ear to this place. God built the temple. There's several reasons, but one of the main reasons God built the temple was as a visual promise that God hears his people's prayers. He even associates his own name with that temple. God has associated his glory with you. And then we get language that's very reminiscent of the book of Exodus. And cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. With my students, I walk them through something where we ask, well, why did God save Israel? And one of the answers that you see, I think, over 10 times in the plague narrative is, I have heard their affliction. I have heard their cry. And so it is that it's not just that God can save me. It's not just that God has in the past saved me. But this is the God who cares when I cry out to him. This is the God who cares when I'm afflicted. He cares for me, and he hears me, and he saves. I want to return to the thing that we talked about right at the beginning. I want us to return to this major thing for me, that we are not trying to develop people who pray because praying is what Christians do. We are not trying to develop a spiritual discipline where the discipline is the end goal. Because when we do that, the entirety of the prophets criticizes us for formalism, ritualism, and a half-hearted religion. When we enter into this place where I pray because praying is what Christians do, and I read my Bible because that's what Christians do, and I get baptized because that's what Christians do, and I take the Lord's Supper, that's what Christians do, I'm telling you, an entire section of the Old Testament locks eyes with you if we go down that path. And it warns you. And it says things like what Micah said, that you can offer thousands of gallons of oil and you can pour out sacrifices, but God desires something different. It's what Saul was told when he said, well, I was going to offer these sheep to the Lord. The Lord desires obedience, not sacrifice. And so we don't want prayer to be something we do because that's what Christians do. That makes it the end goal I think a lot of us, and I'll tell you myself, and I will tell you in my observation of my students, I think a lot of us are frustrated with spiritual disciplines, and we wonder why they're not satisfying, and we wonder why they're not helping, and it's because we've made them the end goal. The question at the end of the day is, have I done it? But in my reading of the word, do I encounter the living God? That's the question. It's not, have I read? It's, have I encountered the living God? Do I know him better? Have I seen the beauty of his face? When I pray, the question is not, did I pray and for how long? It's, did I encounter the God of the universe who hears my prayers, who intends on answering them, and who wants to hear them? When we look at Jehoshaphat's prayer, it's a very good reminder. He spends very little time actually asking for the thing he needs. He spends a lot of time saying, the reason why we're praying is because the God of the universe is listening. And so we get this last line that's so amazing. I quoted it in last week's sermon. It's right at the end of verse 12. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Notice the language. Again, it is a consistent theme in the Bible. Jehoshaphat doesn't say, we don't know what to do, so we do the ritual of prayer. He says, we don't know what to do, so we look to the God of the universe in our prayers. We seek him. We seek the comfort he brings. We seek the deliverance that he may give. Now, as we wrap up, I do want to address something, because there is something that can be a little nervous about this text, preaching it, is that Jehoshaphat does in fact get delivered, and the cadence of this sermon, I want you so badly to know the goodness and power of God that I think some of you may be asking, but what if God doesn't? What if he doesn't answer? What if he says no? What happens to all the things you just said, Pastor Josh, that he can and he has and he will? What happens to all those when his answer is no? And I just want to encourage you with something that a pastor recently taught me. He visited GCA and he preached in chapel. And he made the comment. He was preaching on Exodus 15 where God says, I am your healer. And he made the comment that our issues with God's answering and not answering of prayers is not an issue of God's faithfulness. It's not an issue of God's character. Not an issue of how strong our prayers are, or if we have enough faith, or it's not an issue of that. It's an issue of God's timing. And to me, that is a very encouraging thing. Because I'm prone to wander, prone to doubt. And to be told that the issue I have when God says no isn't that he's no longer able, he's no longer willing. That's not the issue. The issue is that I don't like the time. I don't like the timetable. If you are a Christian today, we pray for healing today with the knowledge that he heals ultimately, fully, and better than we could ever imagine one day. If we are burdened by sinners around us who hurt us, we pray for deliverance from that today, knowing with certainty that one day he will bring vengeance and vindicate us and bring us into a place that can have open gates, because there will never be an enemy to hurt us again. And so I think the God of the universe does answer prayers today. I hope you're convinced of that. If not, I did not do a very good job. But I know for a fact that the God of the universe answers these prayers for everything to be made right in his timing. I really like what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say. I think it's sad that we make them just Bible story kind of flannel graph, if those even exist anymore. We make them these cartoons because they say one of the most profound things any Christian has ever said. They look a king in the eyes who has said, you're going to go burn in a furnace. And they say, we believe God will deliver us. But if he doesn't, we'll still not bow to your idols. We believe he will. If he doesn't, we'll still believe in him and who he is and what he does. And so as we wrap up today, I just want to encourage you. Ultimately, yes, the goal of this sermon is that you would pray more, but not because you're forcing yourself to, but because you're resting in the character of a God who loves you, who has given much for you, who has bought you at a price, and who delights to answer prayers. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. I pray that it would be encouraging. Lord, I am sorry for moments when the spiritual disciplines have become rituals, where they've become ends of themselves. Lord, I pray that we in this text saw a glimpse of your beautiful and glorious face, and that the response would be that when hard times come, and for many of us, they're already here, the response would be to pray and call out, not as a ritual, but as a child looking for the comfort and control and power of their father. Lord, if there's anything in this sermon that wasn't from your will, I pray that it'd be forgotten and evaporated. But what is from your word, let it press down heavily upon us the glory of our God. We love you. We want to love you more. We believe. Help our unbelief. Amen.